Okay, first of all, I'd like to relate it to the time interval between what took place in the life and death of Christ and the emergence of the New Testament church. When we talk about the death of Christ, we're talking about the somewhere around the year 30 AD to 33 AD. Occasionally, you'll find a scholar who moves it up earlier. But generally, it's either 30 or 33 or right around in there. Okay, the dating that's given in Acts is relative, so we can relate it directly to the death and resurrection of Christ. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know time or seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Okay, and then I'd like to move into chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Jesus died in what season? Bring the particular
Passover
time. Okay, now we've moved on from Passover to Pentecost.
Passover is always in the spring.
So we've moved from Passover to Pentecost. Anybody know what Pentecost means?
Is it the Feast of the Tabernacles?
The word itself means 50. Okay. And you're talking, it's used to the ingathering. So Passover was an early time, but by Pentecost they were starting to gather in some of what was to be brought in. But the thing to note is that a total of 50 days have taken place, or very, very close to that in any event.
Was that back in the Old Testament?
It's listed back in the Old Testament. It's one of the three major feasts. But you're talking of a time lapse of less than 2 months. Okay, 40 days of that period, Jesus had appeared, verifying the fact that he was the very same one who was crucified. It was he who had risen from the dead. At the end of the 40-day period, he ascended into heaven, out of their sight, not to appear in the same way anymore. Last time we covered the appearances that took place subsequent to the ascension. And there are much more, if you will, of a heavenly nature. The fact of the resurrection from the dead has been grasped, understood, and now when he appears, it has a heavier impact of glory. So when the Lord appears to Stephen, when he appears to Paul, when he appears to John in the early part of the book of Revelation, it's with his heavenly reign. Okay, but a period of 50 days has elapsed. Now, during the crucifixion, you had a group of men who were scared. undone, fearful, bagged it for their lives. And all of a sudden, you find these men boldly together proclaiming their faith, and where? 200 miles from Jerusalem?
In Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem, right in the heart of Judaism, right in the very center, and they were getting away with it. Some of the people you talk to about the Lord may indicate that Jesus is the creation of the New Testament church. In other words, there may have been a good teacher somewhere in the background. But they've added so much that you can't trust anything. But in the primary documents that we have within a scope of 50 days following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, men are out in the city where they were in danger of their lives just 2 months before, boldly proclaiming all that Jesus has done. How long did it take Jesus to disciple his disciples?
3 years.
3 years. Okay. When we look at the text of Acts, what's the size of the church within 2 months? First of all, if you look at Acts 2:41, after Peter unloads the sermon, and you notice there's no altar call, there's just a few thousand people at the altar.
3,000.
3,000, okay? And if you look now at Acts 4, chapter 4, verse 4, what do you have there?
5,000.
5,000 what?
5,000 men.
5,000 men. So that doesn't even include women and children. So at the rock bottom, bare minimum, within 2 months, you have a church of 8,000 strong in the heart of the city that professes Judaism. And it's existing there. And they're meeting at the temple.
No. You said before we were in the Old Testament and that numbers were hard to translate. Does that still apply in the New Testament? Or because of the time difference, do we know pretty reliably that it was 3,000 and was 5,000?
Those are pretty strong numbers. When you get to the New Testament, just by virtue of time that the manuscripts have been around, you're in much better shape. I don't think you were here when we went through textual criticism for you, Steve. The documents reach very close to the original. And there's no variations on the numbers. You don't see a footnote that says some manuscripts have 10. Okay, now in the case of the Old Testament documents, you have another, well, from what we had for a long time, which was 9th century AD on the Old Testament, you had in some cases, 2 millennium gap between the events and the records that we have. But for the New Testament, you're talking, in a couple of cases, you're talking of a matter of 35 to 50 years. Now we can't say that all the documents are that close. But there are others that are within 100 years easily. And there's enough divergence in witness where you can put them all together. So you come back awfully close to the original. I quoted Westcott and Hort, who were the major students or scholars in textual criticism, who say that we have 98-99% of the original, which is not bad. Okay. But within 2 months, I have a church of a rock bottom, bare minimum, 8,000 strong in the heart of Judaism, who would have done anything they could to discredit the movement. Anything that shook the boat in Judaism was bad because Judaism had a special status with the Roman government. And that status only remained as long as they stayed in some sort of a semblance of decency and order. In other words, they had special permission not to worship the gods of Rome.
How do we know that?
We know that they had special legal status. If you'd like to look to some of the documentation, Michael Green, Evangelism in the Early Church. Another reference that would most probably have that is Ann Sherwin White, Roman Law in the New Testament. Okay, and that may have an awful lot to do with Paul's consideration of what he was doing when he bore testimony before the Roman government, before Caesar, of the Christian faith.
Who is white and who is green?
Pardon?
Who is green and white?
Green and white, right.
No,
by the way, most of the books by Michael Green are just very readable and very well done. He gives some of the insights to what the women went through when they became Christians and had non-Christian husbands. Just put it into the practical everyday life and how the husband reacts and all that. So it's just very insightful. Okay, now how do you explain the emergence of a church within 2 months of Christ's death and resurrection in the heart of Judaism, 8,000 plus strong, without Pentecost? How do you explain the faith of the disciples without a resurrection in Pentecost? Within a very short time, when we look at who was there during Pentecost, and maybe we ought to do that now. Okay, in chapter 2, continuing down from verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" If you'll remember back, Peter had a problem earlier in that you could tell a Galilean the way he spoke. We know you're a Galilean.
It's like being from Alabama, I suppose.
Yeah. The accent was just unmistakable. But now we have this... these Galileans, and they're speaking rather fluently in language that would be very difficult for them to handle. "And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They're filled with new wine.'" You'll notice in the midst of that long list is the mention of there were some from Rome. Now when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, somewhere around 57 A.D., maybe plus or minus a year. It's pretty sharp when he wrote it. There already was a strong church in existence. When we looked in the New Testament documents outside the New Testament, beyond the New Testament, we mentioned Suetonius, a Roman historian who mentions a Jewish uprising in Rome instigated by one Crestus. We also mentioned that that's the way Christ is spelled in the, was it Codex Sinaiticus? I think that was the one, if I'm not mistaken. And that's in the year AD 49. Okay, so in time span, Christ's death and resurrection are probably somewhere in here. F.F. Bruce would take 30. So he's a historian-oriented person, so you can probably put some weight on that. By 49, there's an uprising, there's riots within the Jewish faith in Rome, a long ways away. By 57, Paul can write to a fully established church. in Rome. A word, did they get the word? Paul hadn't been to Rome yet. And he doesn't list any other apostles who had gotten that far. And we don't know anything of Peter having been to Rome till 1 Peter. And there you're in the Neronian era, probably around 64 AD, which is another 7 years past Paul's writing. Where'd the church come from? What was the impetus that got it out so quick?
Reading about me, he believed.
As good a reason of any is what exactly what we find here happening at Pentecost. Again, the Jews didn't want uprisings. They to have riots and revolts is to jeopardize their whole position of a sanctioned faith, the ability not to worship the Roman gods, which the Christians got in trouble for not doing. It may be somewhat amusing, but the Christians were accused of being atheists because they didn't worship the Roman gods. Brad?
At what time was Paul's conversion?
Paul's conversion, Bruce puts it, 33. Now, if in fact Christ died in 33, then it would be within that same year or within maybe 2 years at the most. If you push it back much farther than that, you have trouble getting in a 14-year period that he mentions in Galatians, I think the first chapter. So, pretty close. And he's a man that's turned around in his faith from very strong Phariseeism to a very zealous follower of Christ.
Evan. What's interesting is the fact that if he met the Lord at 33, between the death of Christ and 30 and 33, there was enough problem with the Christian church that they had to send out orders to imprison them, and Paul was out there beating heads by 33. And that's really embarrassing, I think, for us. It always bothers me that after wherever you are living, a number of Christians, this place is loaded with Christians. This has got more Christians in this town than a lot of towns like it. But do we see this kind of growth? Do we see anything like this? It's amazing.
Those are good words, and you can see even before Paul is converted, they've still got problems with the Christians, which comes out in the first couple chapter of Acts. They're pulling Christians aside and saying, knock off the preaching. You know where they were preaching. In the temple.
Should go to church to do that.
Now, what was the purpose of Pentecost? Why have a Pentecost at all? Why did God bring what he did to take place? From the text.
Oh, so to give the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Make them Christians.
The Holy Spirit would be for the purpose of...
This is in verse 8. The power of the Holy Spirit should come upon you, and you should be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and even to the most parts of the earth.
Okay, now if you take Luke seriously at all, you have to say that the giving of the Spirit was for power, and the power was given to witness. It was going to take power back then, still does. Haven't you ever had that battle go on inside you when you were witnessing to somebody? Well, don't say anything. Well, you should say something. Why say something? Now, when it's going to cost you, when you were just in danger of your life 50 days ago, when you saw what they did to your master, it was going to take power. And the power wasn't given to proclaim tongues. Okay. If you look at the message that follows, it's not people, the experience that you really need to grab hold of is speaking in tongues. what is the message that, that comes?
Gospel.
It's the gospel. Very sharply, you can pick out major elements of it. For example, in Acts chapter 2, starting with 22 on, he starts talking about who Jesus Christ is. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Any objections from the crowd? This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Now, who does Peter think David is talking about? Okay, and if it wasn't quite clear then, by the time you get down to verse 34, he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. And then if they've missed it still, you know, if the smoke has not cleared, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. So the question of who Christ is just addressed heavily, and heavily with a pointed finger. You crucified it. Now, I don't know how many sermons I could get away with speaking like that in the congregation and still be alive after the sermon, but that's how Peter was speaking. He was doing it with that power. But it wasn't just who Christ is, it's what Christ did, or what God did in Christ. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Do you take this as water baptism?
Yes, I do. But at the same point, I don't think the New Testament splits water baptism, the filling of the Spirit, and the confession of faith apart like we do today. I think they're seen as a threefold aspect of the same event.
Usually when a person was converted, they were baptized right then?
Very close. Can't say within the hour.
It says in Corinthians somewhere, you're baptized into the body. That would be a spiritual event. So when I read here, I just wonder, you know, if that's what they mean.
If you look at the context of believing, baptism and confession of faith, you'll find that the New Testament words it differently in different places. One place it'll say believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Other places it'll just say believe. Peter is willing to say baptism now saves you. Baptism now saves you. But then he defines what it is. But baptism was so tightly related with the confession of sin, the receipt of the Holy Spirit, that he could say that without grossly being misunderstood.
So we have gotten away from what it meant back
We've
then.
Split them apart.
Split them so far.
So far.
Of the baptism.
Part of that comes as a result of people like Simon Magus in the early church who make an early profession and then say, let me buy the gifts, I'd like to spread them out. And so you find the church in the following century start to divide this by time-wise, and they want to see real proof that you're committed in faith, and then they'll baptize you. So the distinction begins to be put in.
Just to the extent that some churches our hard line on salvation by baptism. Mm-hmm. You know, you are not saved unless you're baptized. And I think a large part because there has been a separation, and some people have really made the distance between the salvation experience and baptism. Yesterday you could find Christians being baptized who've been Christians for 5 years, you know, and haven't gotten around to it because there's such a laxness, and then there's such a hard driving on the other end of it to unite in the kingdom unless you're baptized.
Okay. But I do think you get the point. What was the purpose? What was the reason for Pentecost? And if we're honest with the text, the reason is power, and power to be the witnesses for Christ. Power to speak up, power to stand.
I just think you go to the beginning of Acts, and you start picking out when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles initially through the first few chapters. It's always in the context of sharing the faith.
It is, and that's made very strong. The place where they prayed was shook, and they proclaimed the word of God boldly. Evan?
Now, do you think that this sort of mightiness in winning souls, 8,000 in the first 2 months of the church, and the great reaction at Pentecost of many different languages and so forth, some people make a comment about it being only necessary for that time because, not necessarily arguing against the gifts, but justifying our existence being so mediocre compared to it, and saying, well, they needed to establish it that strongly right at the first, and they needed to get a large church quick. And so they a lot of power, a lot of pizzazz, and a lot of ripe harvest, etc. And suddenly 8,000 souls or more. Can we justify our lack of hitting this community in that way, or is that not legitimate, or do you think that it was just a special occurrence that much power was divvied out and that many souls were won on one shot?
Comments. It is a special occurrence, but the principle of witness remains. And you see that, let's see, 1 Corinthians was written around 51 to 52 A.D. In the second chapter of that, Paul says, I came to you in much fear and trembling, that the gospel might come in the power of the Spirit and not wisdom of man. He was still depending on, for a powerful effect of the gospel, that he knew that it had to be all empowered by the Spirit of God. So I would see that not only as an occurrence, but a general principle rule that God communicates the gospel. If you want to see a place turned up, you'll find people that are really moved, are able to be motivated by the Spirit of God, and who have not putting all their time in human understanding and in programs and this, although a program can be used. Okay. But it's not the program that wins, it never will be. The power to witness comes from the Spirit. But the problem is whenever Christians get a high for doing something, the means of that tends to become the end. So we make tongues the thing that everybody has. So we make a second experience to be the norm, whether it's tongues or whether it's something else. Or we make the small group Bible study, the whole means to man's salvation. Okay? And all of them may be used of God, but they're not an end. The Holy Spirit is given to witness and power. Those of you that are familiar with the revival over in Indonesia, who may have read Like a Mighty Wind, when he was over visiting a couple years ago, he made this statement. It's not like God pouring more of the Holy Spirit into you. It's you giving more of yourself to the Holy Spirit to be used. It's not going to a church meeting to get wowed. It's to be filled with power to get out and proclaim the Word of God in power. And I think that's exactly what we see here. and people continue in that vein for quite a time. You find a delightful church in Jerusalem. Can you imagine walking into a church today where they were with one mind? That there weren't all these cliques and factions? Well, for several chapters in Acts, that's exactly what you have. They were all with one accord. They were going from house to house, fellowshipping. They were steeping themselves in the apostles' teaching.
It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers.
And they had power. And the church kept growing.
I figured they must have had jobs, led regular lives. Must have, because when you got 3,000 men, they don't just quit work and start lying around all day.
No, they weren't lying around. But there was an economic crisis having so many people visiting. And it tells how they handled the crisis. And say, sorry guys, you got to go home. They started bringing in their land, selling it, and providing for anybody that had need so they could continue in the apostles' teaching until that. Now, if that's true, it's not hard to understand how a church got started in Rome before the apostle ever hit.
It'd be the church in Rome would be intrinsically straight under apostles' teaching if they sat there under the teaching for a length of time until they got established and beat feet home. And
they would have had a good foundation. Okay, I mentioned that I try to handle a couple problems. Is there a difference in the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New? I guess I have to say yes. In John 14, Jesus' disciples have been with him for somewhere around 3 years. They've seen the power of the Spirit working through them. They were given authority and power to heal. They were given authority to cast out demons, and they were given authority to proclaim the kingdom of God. But in Jesus' farewell address, he seems to make a distinction. In chapter 14, verse 15 and following, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I take it there's a transition at Pentecost. And I take it, and this is my interpretation, I take it the day that they knew that he was in the Father and they were in him was at Pentecost.
Do you also take it that as they weren't Christians, as we know, as we are Christians until Pentecost, they were followers of Christ, but until the Spirit came in them, they were not what you might call Christian?
I'm not sure I know where to draw a dividing line. Just honestly, I don't think I can answer the question. After the events that occur in the first chapters of Acts, if the Spirit isn't in you, you are not God's. You're not God's child. Paul is very sharp. If the Spirit isn't in you, you are none of his. Okay, John 20, starting with verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, notice they were still brave, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The question is what's he talking about? Did they get a separate dose of the Holy Spirit here? And or did John write and not know about Pentecost or what? There's a couple ways to handle it, and scholars and Christians differ. There may be a different working of the Spirit here because of the way John relates forgiveness. However, another way to take it, and I sort of inclined to the way that I'll mention, he says to them, receive the Spirit, and he breathes on them. Now, in Greek and in Hebrew, the word to breathe, blow, is the same. If you've read John 3, where Nicodemus is talking to Jesus Christ, the wind blows where it will. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from, where it's going. He says, so is every man that's born of the Spirit. Well, the word to blow is pneuo. The Spirit is pneuma. Wind is Spirit, pneuma. Breath is Spirit, pneuma. So what he gave Nicodemus would hang in his mind. Now, what happened at Pentecost? Is there any phenomena associated with the coming of the Spirit? They heard the rushing of a wind. So as I understand it, and obviously doesn't mean it's definitive, Christ was telling him what it would be like when the Spirit would come. And they understood that it was his power to speak his words. Because you note that after this, they're not out proclaiming the word of God in power. But the purpose, certainly in Pentecost, is the power to be God's witnesses. And they had to wait around till that was true.
So what do you take this being?
An active parable. Information on what the coming of the Spirit would be like.
I wonder if he said more and it just isn't written.
It could well be. I don't know the answer. Okay, like I say, it's not definitive, but those are the two general handlings of the text.
The first one is that
there was a giving of the Spirit, not in the measure that it was at Pentecost, but for some other reason.
And the problem is, you would have thought that Christ would have made sure that all of his disciples were there, if he was going to give this predispensational dispensation. And Thomas wasn't there, it says in the next verse, he missed it. Does he go out into life only having one experience with the Spirit? If this, I know people who tend to charismatic doctrine feel this was their, you might say, their first experience, then the baptism their second. But did Thomas only get baptized and not get filled? You know, did Thomas never become a Christian, just got baptized at Pentecost? Well, it seems he had just as much power as everybody else in his walk. And so I always leaned, I never thought of it as a parable, but I always thought it was a future thing, sort of thing. When it comes, receive it. You know, don't. Just like the guy said, it's giving yourself up to it. He says receive it when it comes, sort of like a future thing.
Right?
The other thing is, he says that you will get the Spirit when I go. Mm-hmm. It's when I go to the Father that you'll get it.
Mm-hmm.
So how do they get it?
And that hasn't taken place yet.
Right. And where did he establish that before this, doesn't he?
Yeah, John.
John 14.
John 14 says, when I leave, but I haven't left yet. You know.
And that day they'd know that he was in the Father. And that's why I take that to be what he was talking about was Pentecost.
And you'd think that he'd give an account of the disciples' reaction, as if this was a situation where the Spirit comes into them. I think that the John, being concerned for that sort of thing, would put down, and the disciples were at least greatly blessed by the reception of this.
Yeah, which is another point. Wherever you find somebody being filled with the Spirit in Scripture, there's something, I can't say every time, because I haven't gone through all the texts last night. But every time I can think of off the top of my had they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they did something, or this you saw something that you could say, well, I know they're filled with the Spirit. Okay, any other questions? Okay, as we mentioned before, this doesn't have anything to do with it, with whether tongues are valid today or not. It has to do with the reason the Holy Spirit is given. Okay, and it's not to propagate tongues, it's to propagate the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what follows. Peter begins bearing witness, and he bears witness with great power. So he doesn't even have to give an altar call. He's got people crying out, what do I do? That's me. I'm the one who did that. What do I need to do? And he tells them. Father, we want to thank you for the Holy Spirit that's given to us. And we know that we've not been given a spirit of timidity and cowardice, but a spirit of power and love and self-control to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and to build up the Church of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.